You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
So if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, starting at verse 11, and we're going to go through chapter 6, verse 8. So Hebrews, chapter 5, starting in verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 8. And so I'm really not good with titles, but it took me forever to even try to think of one. So here's mine. It is Mature in Your Hearing. Mature in Your Hearing. And this will make sense as we go on. So if you know my story at all, I grew up kind of in a broken home, a divorced home at a very early age. My parents divorced maybe when I was 2 or 3 years old. And so from the time I was about 4 years old, I would fly to go see my mother because I lived with my dad. I'd fly to see my mother over on the East Coast maybe two, three times a year. And if you remember in the 80s and 90s when you flew, one, everybody dressed up to fly on an airplane, which you don't do anymore. That's besides the point. But two, the other thing is that there was a program, and it still kind of exists, I think, but if you were young, under, say, the age of 10 or so, you could pay extra money to have somebody from the airline go with you and make sure you hit your connecting flights. So when I flew, I had a connect in Chicago, and I had a connect in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, in order to arrive in Allentown, Pennsylvania. So you can imagine, as a parent, sending your four-year-old off to go fly to meet the ex, right? Well, this isn't a story about my history as a child of a divorce, but the point of this is that there came a time in my flying every single year that every year I grew older, and eventually I reached a point where I could no longer qualify for that program. And I had to kind of make the choice, are you going to stay at home with dad, or are you going to go and be a big boy, get on the airplane, and actually make the connecting flights on your own? So by the time I was about my oldest boy age here, about 11 or so, I had to start doing that. But all the way up to that point, I paid attention to the gates. I paid attention to the terminals, if I had to get on a train to go somewhere. So I began to memorize a lot of airports like Chicago and Detroit even, and as well as Harrisburg. But then I just had to learn how to read it. And so all that to say, I had to grow and I had to mature and I had to go beyond always being assisted in order to fly. And so by the time I was in high school and moved on and even came to faith and we had to fly down to Nicaragua and even Mexico on mission trips, I was the guy out in front like, hey guys, I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. I was the guy who was leading everybody. And so the author here in the book of Hebrews has reached a point where the believing community of Hebrew Christians is needing to grow up and move on. It sounds really cold, it sounds really harsh, but it's not a matter of being cold or harsh, it's a matter of being focused on Christ here. So it's time to grow up, it's time to move on, it's time to stop being childlike, stop drinking milk, and it's time for them to grow into maturity. And along the way, unfortunately, we'll see there are some casualties. But more must be said. And so there's this beautiful introduction, if you will, in the first five chapters of the book of Hebrews of who Jesus is. He's greater than, right? He's the Son of God. He is God. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the angels. He's all of these things, right? So it seems like how could what the author has already said not be maturity as it is? How could this already not be a feast? Well, he's just scratching the surface. He's just making blanket statements. This is who Jesus is, but now we're about to get into the details of why Jesus is greater than all of them. And it's specifically Melchizedek, the great high priest that we spoke about last week. There's much more the author wants and needs to say about Melchizedek. He'll do that in chapter 7. But before he does that, he has to address an issue in the Hebrew Christian church. Because remember, this is a letter to a church, to a people. And here's the problem. The problem is this: dull hearing. Dull hearing. We begin in verse 11. And about this we have much to say. About what? About Melchizedek, about Jesus being greater than Melchizedek, coming after the order of Melchizedek. About that, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain, he says, since you have become dull of hearing. So the author has reached a point saying, I want to tell you more, but everything I'm saying is falling on deaf ears. So what does dull of hearing really mean? It means slow to learn. The word is dull or slow. It also has a meaning of being sluggish or slothful or lazy. That's what it's meaning. It also is an idiom meaning lazy to one's ears. So the problem with this Christian community was not that they had a learning disability or were intellectually incapable, but that they were just spiritually lazy. Some didn't really want to know the Lord. They didn't really care about how great he is, or more specifically to the context, they did not care about things pertaining to salvation. So what in their minds? And so like we saw in chapter 3, verse 2, some of the ancient Israelites were not united by faith with those who listened. So we see a similar issue within the New Testament church. There are some who are not united by faith in their hearing of God's word. They hear it, but they refuse to receive it by faith. And so to those who are dull of hearing, then, the word of God is not a living and active word of life to them, but the word of God is a living and active word of condemnation, cutting down to the mind and revealing really a plain boredom with Jesus and a boredom with his salvation. These are those who are dull of hearing. And so some are hearing and then ultimately just not perceiving. So before we really get into the depths of this some more, are you bored with Jesus? Are you just simply bored with Jesus? We sing about Jesus, we preach about Jesus, we take communion because of Jesus, we do everything in community groups centered around Jesus. Does that just bore you to death? Do you find excuse after excuse to not listen to him? Dull of hearing places responsibility ultimately on the listener, meaning the listener has the responsibility to hear God's word and then apply God's word. Let's take preaching, for example. Many of you, when you talk about preaching, it's the preacher. He's the one up on stage. It's this guy. He's the one preaching. But few of us understand really that preaching is more than just one person giving information out from the pulpit. It's actual participation between preacher and listener, fueled by the Holy Spirit. So if the preacher is preaching the word of God, then the listener has a responsibility to listen and then apply that word of God to their life. The author here is not taking responsibility for their lack of hearing, for their dullness of hearing. So how many of you have maybe used me or anyone who's up here in the pulpit or our church as a whole as an excuse to be dull in your hearing and ultimately application of the word of God? You notice in this, there are no caveats to this statement like, well, because the coffee is cold or not made on time, some of you are dull of hearing. Or, you know, because the cafe gymatorium of which we sit this morning smells like mothballs and weird oddities, then you are dull of hearing. There's no caveats. If there were, then the responsibility would not fall upon the listener. It would fall upon the issue at hand. But the problem really is, if we get to the bottom line of it, we're just plain bored with Jesus. We're bored with God. We're bored with his word. And the word of God, look, it's clearly preached. It's clearly read. It's clearly taught. It's clearly sung here at Redeemer. Are we the best at it in every single possible way? No, but we're faithful to it. So what will it take for you to not then be dull of hearing and be joined by faith in your listening? If your answer is my preaching style or our discussion questions in community group or our philosophy to ministry, then you simply are just making excuses to the fact that Jesus is not enough for you. Perhaps today, this message, this passage of Scripture would be a rebuke and cause some of you to wake up and ultimately grow up. Or for others, today is a day of casualty. Today will mark the day you watch your church family grow more and more mature in Christ, while you begin to grow more and more hardened towards Jesus. Which will it be? And so then, here we have this group of people. It's not all of them, some of them, he's speaking to mixed company, who are dull of hearing. And so how does he know they are dull of hearing? What are the signs of those who are dull of hearing? Here they are, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. 13. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. So first sign is that they ought to be teachers at this point in verse 12. These believers, according to this author who knows them very well, knows that they should be teaching by now. Maybe not necessarily in an official capacity as an elder or overseer or so forth, but in the sense of they should be able to teach the doctrines of Christianity to other people. But they are not. And that's due to the fact that they are dull of hearing, not because they're intellectually shorthanded, if you will. Secondly, another sign is that they are needing to be taught again the basic principles of the oracles of God. In other words, what they need to be taught are the ABCs of Christianity. When you talk about, when you look at the basic principles or the elementary doctrines here, it's speaking about, at the root level of that word, rudimentary understanding or elementary education or knowledge, basically the ABCs of Christianity. Thirdly, they need milk. There are people who are constantly need milk. You see this in Paul's language in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he wishes to speak to the church in a more mature manner. He wants to address them as spiritual people, but he can't. He has to address them as infants in Christ because they can't seem to get off the milk. Paul, though, continues to address them and give them milk as they need, whereas here we see a little bit more of a harsh cutoff. And so fourth, the fourth sign is that they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. So continuing to have an elementary receptivity to God's word, an unwillingness to grow, has created an ongoing elementary approach to the word of God, which results in elementary skill of righteous living. They liked how they came into contact with Christianity, but wished to go no further. I liked what I saw at Redeemer. I liked what I saw in the church. I liked what I experienced there, but man, I just don't really want to go any further. They know that if they go any further, it would cost them something. And for this audience who comes from a Jewish background, they know that if they actually commit to following Jesus, there are traditions, there's history, there's heritage that they are going to have to reject because of their poor Judaic theology. And so really, if they cannot grasp the basics of Jesus here, the ABCs, because they refuse, they cannot understand his fulfillment of all things in the Old Testament, including the office of high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And ultimately, they remain unskilled in righteousness because they do not have the righteousness of Christ. So what is the cure? The cure is discerning power. Verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. These are people who have been properly training and practicing the righteousness of Christ according to his word. They have not been dull of hearing his word. This is who the mature are. These are people who have faith in Jesus. They desire him. They pay attention to him. They pay attention to his ways. They know his righteousness. And they will not be thrown into confusion when having to discern between good and evil, between sin and righteousness. It is plain to them because God's word is ultimately life to them. So then, if we bring this home, let us be a church that is not then dull of hearing, but one with discerning power. A mature church. One that is mature in its hearing. If you're sitting here with an element of fear saying, man, am I this person? Am I this person? Consider then what it means to have discerning power. And if you can consider this, then maybe you can really discern whether or not you are this person. A heart and mind of discerning power longs for maturity. It longs for the righteousness of Christ. A mature person will sin. And I'm not saying it's okay to sin. I'm not giving you license to go sin. Don't sin. But if you do, you have an advocate for you. So here's what it is. If you sin and you are mature in the faith, you will be convicted by the Spirit and you will desire to never sin anymore. Discerning power keeps us from wanting to sin, from wanting to just drink only the milk of our salvation. We want to go for maturity. We long for meat. We long for that steak, for a desire to serve the King who sits on the throne of grace and to ultimately apply his forgiveness and grace to our lives and then lead others to do the same. Don't think for a minute to be mature means that you are like Billy Graham and you are out front and everybody knows what you're doing and you have this huge following. That's not what he's talking about here. It's really a propensity towards Christ versus a propensity towards sin and self. And if so, it's good. If that is your desire, if you have this discerning power, that's good because the Spirit of God is at work in you. Convicting you, leading you. And so maybe the Lord is calling you this morning to stop drinking milk and to prepare for the meat that is to come. Quit being so overly cautious or nervous about growing in Christ. I know a common mistake in our culture is to think that the guy up here on stage, me, is the professional, I've got all the answers, and that for some reason you have to measure up to me. Which is funny, because if you really knew me, you wouldn't be that impressed with me. But don't think for a moment that you have to... Who, amen? Was that you? Okay. I'm not worried about Sage. Those T-Rex arms. So the author is saying... I can't even remember where I was, so I'm just going to move on. The author is saying quite literally, then, it is time for us to leave behind the ABCs of Christianity and to go on to maturity. Measure yourself to Christ and what he has told you, your identity in him. So let's leave behind, then, the spiritual milk. So you see the language. You see, here's where the author is taking us. Here's what it means to be dull of hearing. Here's what it means to be elementary in your thinking. So let's leave it behind. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine or the ABCs of Christianity of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. We'll get into the rest of that in a moment. So this is really the author's farewell speech to those in the crowd who do not want to mature in Christ. It's time for us to maybe just part ways. The author and even the believers cannot just sit around and over again lay out the foundation of following Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong and don't get the author wrong. It doesn't seem or appear that he's against evangelizing and against growing people into faith. What he's done with are people who are pretending and have no desire to continue to follow the Lord. Think of it this way. I had fun this year watching my youngest son learn to play baseball for the first time. And so when he played, I think he was five, so now he's six. So he was 5 years old. And so practice looked like practice for a five-year-old baseball player. You learn that this is a glove. It does not go on the throwing hand. You catch it, and then you throw it back. And then most importantly, the first thing you teach all of these kids is to run the bases and to run them the right direction, right? That's what you teach a five-year-old. Fast forward to high school, and imagine if the coach was still teaching those same fundamental basics that you learned as a five-year-old, and they never learned how to throw a curveball, how to throw a fastball, how to steal, how to do a double play, how to do any of those things that makes baseball exciting and fun and really competitive. It would just be frustrating because that team would constantly be getting stomped all over the place. They'd look like five-year-olds in 15-year-old bodies, right? So there's a time for us to decide, do we want to continue on with the bottle, with the milk, or do we want to eat steak and mature and grow? This can seem cold and really counter to the seeker and highly inclusive culture that we have, but the author is writing to those who have been among the church for some time, have clearly heard the gospel, and yet they are still refusing to grow. They're like a child throwing a temper tantrum. I don't want to. I'm not going to. You can't make me. And then there are those who are dull of hearing in this crowd, and they are, in essence, slowing the rest of the church down who are serious about following Jesus. And so if you refuse to grow, you will watch as the people around you continue to mature in Christ, learning how to mature in their game while you remain on the bench in Little League, unwilling to tap into the greater riches of Christ. So do you really want Jesus, or do you just like the idea of Jesus kind of slapped on like a bumper sticker in your life? Today, you have to decide. And here are the foundational elementary doctrines from which the author must move on. These foundational doctrines are understood from an Old Testament perspective that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. In other words, the language that we're about to hear, listen to right here, sounds very Jewish in nature, okay? But it is foundational to Christianity. So we must move on from a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so first, repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. These are kind of coupled together. This first means that these works are works that belong to the way of death and not life. They are works apart from faith, as opposed to works that are in faith. Dead works are works that are trying to earn God's favor, whereas works in faith is Jesus earning God's favor on our behalf. And so faith in Jesus then is the aim. So we don't want to keep talking about how you need to repent from dead works and have faith towards God. Faith, as we have said, is the assurance of things hoped for. Abraham hoped for Christ. Moses hoped for Christ. David hoped for Christ. Melchizedek hoped for Christ. The church is to hope for Christ, but this person doesn't seem to be hoping for Christ. And so, moving on from that and moving on from instruction about washings and laying on of hands, this instruction of washings is talking about ceremonial cleansings, cleansings that were practiced in the Old Testament, which ultimately pointed to a much needed cleansing of the heart that could only be done or accomplished by Jesus, and which we ultimately see demonstrated in the act of baptism. We must move on from the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands has Old Testament roots in commissioning of individuals or putting people into public office, but here it is seen as in connection to the giving of the Holy Spirit. So the elementary teaching is that of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that those dull of hearing were having a hard time moving on from the fact one must have the Holy Spirit inside of them to be saved. We must move on from the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection is no new doctrine. It is a doctrine held by some Jews, especially the Pharisees. It's a fundamental belief because if Jesus is not alive, if he does not rise from the dead, then there is no hope and there is no faith because it would be dead. But as it is, Jesus is alive. And thus the faith of Abraham, the faith of Moses, the faith of Melchizedek is alive and well. And one day, Jesus will physically return and we all, alongside the saints of the Old Testament and the church, we will physically rise to be with him. We must move also from the doctrine of eternal judgment. It's clearly understood in the Old Testament, especially in Daniel chapter 7, that the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, would come and not only save sinners, but come with power and judgment. And this, he says in verse 3, this we will do if God permits. The author will not only press on past these elementary doctrines, but he and those who mature with him will advance in the growth of Christ. This we will do if God permits. So to sum it all up, turn from sin, turn to Jesus by faith, let your heart be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. Trust that your Savior is risen from the dead and that you too will be alive with him for eternity. And you no longer face judgment, but you can rest in eternal life. Those are the basic fundamentals, the ABCs of Christianity. And so if this is you, then let's press on. If that's you, you believe in that. You love that. That doesn't fall as dull on your ears. So then let's press on to hear the richer meaning of Jesus as greater than Melchizedek, as greater than Moses, as greater than David. Let's continue to press on to understand how Jesus is not against the Old Testament, but a beautiful fulfillment of the Old Testament. Let's continue to press on to understand the richness of our salvation that came through such a rich playing out of history. I mean, have you ever thought about your Bible being also a historical document? All the things that happened in history, all the kingdoms, all the events, all the wars, everything, all the interactions, all point to Christ and his coming. So then, as a result, let's marvel in the grand plan, in the scheme of God to bring about such a wonderful salvation. You might think, wow, that's pretty harsh to just kind of, hey, let's draw the line here. Why is the author wanting to leave those behind who refuse Jesus? Because the ones who are refusing Jesus here are the ones who are in danger of committing apostasy. There may be some who hear this warning and move forward in faith, but there may be others here who continue to resist and grow colder and colder against the Lord. Are you content with just the ABCs of Christianity, of Jesus, and not moving on? Like, you got your fill when you came in. You got your dose and you enjoyed what you had when you first received, but man, let's not go the extra mile. Let's not crack the scriptures open. Let's not talk about my sin. Let's not talk about repentance. Let's not talk about unity in the faith. Let's not talk about any of that stuff. Because ultimately, what happens is you see that if you go beyond the ABCs and you actually live as the church with the church, then you go beyond believe Jesus and be saved. And it will ultimately cost you. It'll cost you exposure. People will see sin in your life. They'll see your weaknesses. They'll even see your strengths. They might even speak into those weaknesses, and it causes you to bristle up a little bit. But ultimately, what you reap is a good reward, fruitful living. Does that frighten you more than maybe the judgment of God? You'd rather face Jesus the judge than face a church body who might actually know you. And so, like the audience, you know if you truly go after Jesus by faith, you realize you will have to deny your old self and take on a new identity in Christ. Can you die to the old man? Can you let him go? Thus far, maybe you've enjoyed Jesus just enough that you could mix him into your belief system like a cocktail. A little bit of self-righteous living plus a little Jesus on the rocks, please. This is what we like. Maturity forces a true follower to see they cannot mix Jesus with their own personal lifestyle, their own personal selfish gain and self-righteousness. Instead, maturing in Christ conforms the individual's lifestyle to the lifestyle of Christ, walking in a manner worthy of Christ. Are you then ready to be conformed to the image of Jesus? That's what maturing is. The following verse then, in verse 4, becomes somewhat a difficulty. It'll be important for us, as we get into these verses, for us to know that the author is not questioning if someone can lose their salvation. This is usually kind of the punching bag for debate, theological debate, as to whether or not someone can or cannot lose their salvation. I'm arguing that this author isn't even going down that road for that purpose. He is rather continuing the theme of endurance and perseverance by expressing that those who persevere are the saints, and those who do not persevere and fall away from the gospel, despite all their experiences, are not the saints. And so again, the book of Hebrews up to this point stresses those who endure as those who obey God through faith. That's what we've seen over and over and over again. Those who do not endure are the ones who disobey God and are not of faith. And the author is addressing people who disobey God, people who do not have enduring faith, which is really no faith at all. And these people have explicitly heard the gospel of Jesus. They've experienced the church, God's work among her, and still do not believe. These are those who are now facing the suffering that comes with living for Jesus, and instead of an enduring faith, they are choosing to run from suffering and run away from faith in Christ altogether. And those who are dull of hearing are ultimately in danger of apostasy if they do not turn to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So here is the danger of apostasy. Verse 4, for it is impossible. I'm going to hang on those four words real quick here. Here is a definite impossibility, is what the author is saying. This is the same word, impossible, that is used three other times in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 6, verse 18, talks about it is impossible for God to lie. Chapter 10, verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Chapter 11, verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please Jesus. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So remaining consistent, remaining in context, remaining with what he's actually saying, the author is drawing a pretty strong line in the sand saying, what I'm about to say, there's impossibility. The author is making a strong case of impossibility for a certain type of unbeliever who commits apostasy, running apart, running away from Christ, as opposed to running to him by faith. And so the impossibility, for whom is it impossible? We continue on. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Let me pause there for a moment. This person has been enlightened, meaning they responded to the gospel positively, perhaps were even baptized, celebrated what God has done in them. The gospel seems to, or appears to, the church to have broken into darkness, and light seems to be shining. You can compare this to Israel, like Israel crossing the Red Sea, crossing the Jordan. Here you have hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of Israelites enlightened by God, experiencing, responding positively to God's deliverance. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They experience the blessings of the gospel in its community, even perhaps partaking in communion every single week here at Redeemer. This would be like Israel on the Day of Atonement. Every single year they offer up these sacrifices and they participate in the sacrificial lamb, if you will, the blood that would atone for their sins. They shared in the Holy Spirit. They look like new believers. They show signs of regeneration and commitment to the life of the church. Think of this like Judas Iscariot, who was with Jesus. He was around Jesus. He even went out and shared the good news about the kingdom of God because of Jesus. And yet still, he did not have faith in him. The blessings of the Spirit come upon the church, and they've been experienced by this person. Perhaps the Spirit worked through this person in some unique supernatural way. And they're kind of like Israel, when Israel would come together as one man. I love when the scripture says that they would come together as one man to worship Yahweh, or to build the tabernacle, or to build the temple. And they tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. This person has an understanding of the gospel and what has clearly been taught. But to this person, the word of God has really just become dull to the ears. And so like Israel, who heard God's word from the shining face of Moses, they still became dull of hearing. They are amidst the church and God's work among the church. And even so, they are aware of the mission, aware of the need to make disciples, yet they do all of this without faith. They look the part, but they are not. If they had faith, it would point them towards the assurance of their faith in Jesus. So all of their enlightenment, all of their tasting in the heavenly gift, experiencing the Holy Spirit's work, listening to the word of God, has been met with a faithlessness. They not only are not assured of God's work among them, they are not assured of everything the author of Hebrews has even laid out in these first five chapters. These people have no assurance that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. No assurance that Jesus is even God. No assurance that Jesus makes purification for sins. That he's seated at the right hand of the Father at the throne of grace. That he is greater than the angels, that he's the Son of God, that he's greater than Moses, that he is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that he sits on that throne administering mercy and grace to his people. They have no assurance of this, and even assurance that they will be with him forever. Therefore, this person does not have enduring faith. And ultimately, enduring faith is the only kind of faith that is found in Jesus. And if there is no enduring faith, then there is no faith at all, and every reason to abandon Jesus altogether. And so then, what is the impossibility for this unbeliever? If they fall away, verse 6, if they fall away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. The person is like Israel, who, despite all that God had done for them, delivering them from Egypt, still rejects God and still seeks to go back to Egypt. This person has been so close to God, is there any hope for them? If they fall away, is there hope? The author says no. It's impossible. To them, they are crucifying Jesus all over again. They presume upon the grace of God and see Jesus like any other Old Testament sacrifice, one that can just be offered repeatedly and whenever they need a good dose of forgiveness. They reject the notion that Jesus' sacrifice is greater than bulls and goats. They see his sacrifice just as effective as bulls and goats. They look at his grace and see it as something they can dispense at their leisure. The one who falls away is more willing to scorn Jesus than to die to self, in enduring faith. This person is willing to throw Jesus under the bus rather than deal with their own wicked heart. And this person was never a person who was saved as we understand what it means to be saved. This person was caught up in the hype of watching his Jewish brothers be converted and changed by the much anticipated Messiah. There was an altar call and they got really excited about it. They saw everyone else getting baptized, so they wanted to get baptized too. And so instead of submitting to the gospel of Jesus, they stayed on the fringes. They stayed on the outskirts, just close enough to look like one who might be in the church, and just far away to see that they really don't want to count the cost to take up their cross and follow him. They'd rather be on the fringes and reap the benefits of the church without enjoying the riches of being the church. The heart of an apostate, as mentioned here, is a heart that willfully sins against Jesus. They know who they are sinning against. They didn't stumble upon it. It's not an accident. They know exactly who they are going against, and they know exactly what it is they are going against. Do not mistake this for inadvertent sin. Their hearts are not repentant towards God. They are fully consumed with themselves, openly and knowingly rejecting Jesus, his gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit. It is very likely that these are the ones who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And just like Judas, again, they came as close as humanly possible to the salvation of Jesus without ever experiencing his salvation by faith. They have knowingly and willingly rejected him, and there's nothing fruitful that will ever come from them. And the author illustrates this point in verses 7 through 8. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. I mean, is that not a great verse to just end our message with this morning? If I was actually good at planning and paid attention to that, I'd be like, let's go ahead and tackle the following verses. But here's what we see. We see the rain is the gospel, and it falls upon the soil, which produces one of two types of crops, useful or worthless crops. This is just like the parable of the sower of the seed. You have the seed, which is the word of God, and you have different types of soil. You have good soil, you have rocky soil, you have seed that sprouts up, but then it gets choked out by the cares of this world, seed that's snatched up by the birds. And so this is the same with the apostate. The word of God came, and instead of it producing fruit, it only produced thorns, and thus their reason for falling away. And what is their end? Judgment. It's judgment. We might be sitting here, I mean, this is no light read, and this is no light sermon, and I hated having to prepare for this because I'm like, there's so much here and this is difficult. And then even thinking about how do we apply this? Because the first thing we want to do is go, am I this person? And do we have these people among us? How do we know? And we can become really anxious or nervous. And I'll say this. We've seen many come in and go out from the church. Some of you in the room grew up in the church and you went away from God and then you came back. So then what do we make of that? Well, I would argue, and maybe I could be wrong here, I would argue that you coming back demonstrates that you were never truly an apostate like we see here in this scripture. We've also seen those who have come among us and they've shared in these things with us, and judging by their lives right now, they are seemingly never coming back. They have really succumbed to the things of the flesh. But here's the key. The key for us is to remain discerning and to leave the Lord's work to the Lord. That's it. One day the Lord will come and he will judge, And there will be some who say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not go to Redeemer? Did I not get baptized? Did I not do all these amazing things? And the Lord will look at them right in the eyes and say, away from me, you worker of iniquity. But then there will be others of us who have faith, and Jesus will welcome us into his eternal presence. Only the Lord can truly know the heart of a person. You and I have a responsibility as followers of Jesus to continue to call people to repentance and faith in him. Time will tell if a person produces useful or worthless crops. This is why this is an enduring faith. You wait and you see. So while this section does end harshly for the unbeliever, there is beauty ahead for the believer. There is the assurance of our hope in Christ as being a steadfast anchor of the soul. So then it is time for us to cultivate the soil of our souls for the rain that is to come in the chapters ahead. If the line in the sand has been distinctly drawn for the apostate, then there should be a clear picture of who we are as followers of Jesus. We should be a people, we ought to be a people maturing in the faith, teaching others of Jesus. We should take milk for a time, but then mature to solid foods. We should be a people known for the righteousness of Christ, a people who can discern and distinguish between good and evil, a people who are dead to sin, but alive to Christ Jesus. We should be a people washed clean by the blood of Christ, always extending forgiveness because we have first been forgiven by God. We should be a people who are always in step with the Holy Spirit, a people who are hopeful of the future because we rest on the promise that Jesus will keep us forever. We should be a people who are never presuming upon the grace of Jesus and making mockery of his work on the cross, but humbly embracing his grace and love in our lives. This is who we are as the people who are in Christ and growing in faith. Crops take time to grow. Living an enduring life of faith takes time, patience, obedience. I couldn't learn to just fly on my own overnight. A child can't learn to just play baseball overnight. It takes time. Slow down. Examine your life, your heart, who you are, and what is it the Lord is seeking to reveal to you about himself. The author of Hebrews took a minute to rebuke the unbeliever, but he does so with the purpose of showing the believer that the best is really yet to come. So what about our lives? Are we living with eager expectation? So may we grow as the rain comes. May we soak in the sun with all his rays of glory. May we sink our roots deep in the Word of God, rendering ourselves immovable with the strong winds of suffering. And may we grow to full maturity and be found ripe for the day of harvest.